Congregational Church of Christ, they know nothing of it. They don't know why there's a church. They think we're just some fanatical sect off the track. I want to give you some of the truth tonight, and I hope it will open your eyes, because I think, brethren, that so much Protestantism has rubbed off on us, we just have come to take it for granted and just assume that their concept of God, of Christ, of salvation, of the purpose of everything is right and true. And it seems to me they couldn't be much further wrong than they are. In the 18th chapter of Revelation, and the 4th verse, God tells us, come out of all that. And what he tells us come out of is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And that Babylon the Great is the Roman Catholic Church. And the harlots that are her daughters are the Protestants that came out of her in protest. And yet we have had so much of that rub off on us. I hope I can make some parts of that a little more clear and plain tonight so that you can understand. Now, I'm going to give you tonight something that I have already put before the television cameras, that'll be on film, and that you will be seeing some night during the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to give you a little preview of it tonight. Now, we're having refresher courses constantly of ministers called in from all parts of the world here. There is one in session right now. And you know, we all need a refresher once in a while to refresh our memories. And maybe there are several things that we have never quite fully understood. And we need to get it straight and to be brought up to date on it. So I thought you wouldn't mind having a preview of it tonight. I'm probably not going to say everything just the same way anyway, as you will get it on. And I hope that you will attend during the Feast of Tabernacles the night that this same message is given. It'll take the place of the Behind the Work film that we've had the last 2 years. I hope that there will be time to work some of those two films in with it. Because I took just an hour and 15 minutes to give this part of it to before the television cameras, and I think that it can go a full 2 hours with an intermission at the festival. So I hope that they'll have about 45 minutes to put in other parts that you saw last year and the year before on the Behind the Work film that gives more of the work itself and what has happened since this Philadelphia era of the church came finally into being. And what I want to give you is a history of the transition of the church between the Sardis era and the Philadelphia era. What I'm going to give you tonight is something I have never given you before. It's something that most of you have never heard. How did it happen? When did the Sardis era end? When did the Philadelphia era begin? Brethren, I want you to know there was no just sudden ending of the one and beginning of the other. There was a transition where one gradually, over a period of some few years, merged from the one into the other. Let me tell you, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Do you ever stop to think what that meant? One church wasn't going to die and another begin. There has been no time never a day, never a week, a month, or a year, since the church started in 31 A.D., that there haven't been some people in the church. And there were people in the church when part of them were already beginning in the Philadelphia era. And those people were still in the Sardis era. And they were meeting together. And I'm going to show you that I pastored both for some time. And some of this part of it and the details that I'm going to give later tonight, I think have never been fully published. I've published parts of it, but never fully and completely. You know, the greatest subject in all the universe, the greatest thing, the most important thing that could come to your mind is the purpose of God. God's purpose, that is the most important thing in your life, the most important thing in the world, the most important thing that exists. What is God's purpose? The scriptures say, His purpose shall stand. Nothing can interfere with it or interrupt it. It will stand. Satan has tried to stop it. Satan has tried to present it. He hasn't been able, and he never will. Let me read you something first in Romans 8th chapter, beginning with verses 28 and 29. It's starting, you might say, right in the middle of a sentence, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now some people, one minister was preaching continually, all things work together for good, and he stopped right there. He forgot it's to them that love God. Otherwise all things don't work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called, are called. How many times have I been saying recently that we're not a volunteer church? We are a conscripted, drafted church. God has drafted us. God has called us. It isn't a matter of whosoever will may come. The only place in the Bible that applies is after the second coming of Christ, and you find it in the last book of the Bible. The last book of the book of Revelation, the last chapter, I mean, of the book of Revelation. It is not a whosoever will may come now. Jesus said, no man can come to me except God the Father draws him. You have to be called and drawn by God. So notice it. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them, now this explains who them that love God are. To them who are the called according to the purpose, according to His purpose. You were called according to God's purpose. What is that purpose? Next, notice the next verse, the 29th. For when He did, whom He did foreknow, you know that He foreknew us? Says He did, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn of many brethren. He was born very God by a resurrection, as you read in the fourth verse of the first chapter of Romans. Jesus Christ became a Son of God by a resurrection from the dead. And we become sons of God and born of God when, at the time of the resurrection, when we either are immediately changed from mortal to immortal or resurrected if we have died in the meantime. Otherwise, we're not yet born. Christ is the only one who has been born of God. He was the firstborn. Gary Falwell talks about being born again. He doesn't know what the word means. He is no more born again than a mosquito. Not a bit. Now, if he is deceived, he is not judged, but you and I are being judged. And if he is not being judged, that means that God hasn't called him yet, but will later. So we mustn't sit in judgment of him either. A deceived man doesn't know he's deceived. So we can't blame him, really. Now I'd like to begin back to the 18th verse and want to give you a little something about God's purpose. Again, he's been saying that if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make immortal our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. That's verse 11. And if we are led by the Spirit of God, then we're already now the sons of God, but only begotten sons, not yet born. Not born sons. Now verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time while we're just begotten are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, now we see something of God's purpose. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, do you ever stop to think that such, you know what that glory is? And that kind of glory, if you understand what it is, will be revealed in you if you have repented and believed and have the Spirit of God, which you should have, and if you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you continue to overcome, if you endure to the end. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Now the word there should be creation, and is in all of the translations. It was just a misprint or a mistranslation here. But the earnest expectation, that's the creation, the whole universe. That means all the other planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in the universe. And waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, do you understand that? In 1 John 3, you read, behold, even now already we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, what we shall be doesn't appear. You can't see it yet. Not until we are born again. You can see us, flesh and blood. You can't see spirit. And we're not spirit yet anyway. And so what we shall be is something you can't see yet. But we know that when he comes, we will then be like he is, and we will be seen like he is. We will appear as he appears. So we can be beheld by the eye. And then in verse 9 of 1 John I believe it is, when we are born of God, we will not even be able to sin. For he that is born of God cannot sin. He just can't do it because God's seed remains in him. Now, we haven't come to that place yet. We still can sin. We just better be careful that we don't. For the creation, right, the whole creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him which has subjected the same in hope. In other words, there's hope for all this whole universe and the whole creation. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It is in a corrupt condition of corruption now. Now, I knew long before cameras landed on the surface of Mars and sent back photographs on the surface of Mars, I knew what that surface was going to look like. It's going to look like something all burned out and decayed. And the Bible says that's the way the universe is. I knew that's the way they'd find the moon when they got up there. They finally got up there and just some very few years ago. So the whole universe is going to be delivered from the, I think one translation says thraldom, and here it says bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and traveleth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There again, we're the first to be judged, the first to have salvation. Others will have it later. God hasn't rejected the others. He just hasn't called them yet. He's calling us now. So we are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within. It's not an easy life, this Christian life. Waiting for the redemption, that is, or to wit, the redemption of our bodies, when our bodies will be made like His glorious body. Now that is the purpose of God. And if you compare that with the second chapter of Hebrews, you find out that ultimately, after this earth is made God's headquarters for the whole universe, we are going to restore from corruption the whole universe. Now, that'll take a long time. That won't be a year or 100 years or 1,000 years. How long are we going to live? Oh, we're going to live more than 1,000 years. We're going to live forever. It'll never end. We just keep on going and going. Now, it may be a few million years from now before a lot of this gets done. But we're sure going to enjoy the doing. We're going to be just thrilled with the anticipation of the plans of heaven when God begins to reveal them and we see what we're going to be able to do. Then as we look back on accomplishment, we'll be even more thrilled at the accomplishment. And you'll find, you know, there's a saying, the anticipation exceeds the realization. Well, it won't. The anticipation will be thrilling enough, but the realization, once it's accomplished, will be even a greater thrill, a greater joy. That is what is coming. All right, now that's all an introduction. God's purpose then is to reproduce Himself through human beings that are made out of clay from the dust of the ground. He's going to make that of us. We are going to be born as His children, born of Him, till we become God even as He is God. But we have to have His character received from Him and begotten into us before we can be like God. We can't be God without having God's character. And now's the time for receiving that character, for building that character. Now, this all involves the question of sin and of government. Everything revolves around the question of sin and of government. I want to show you that. Last time I spoke here, I had to speak about women wearing cosmetics. That's just a minor thing in a sense. But sin is sin. And people don't know and don't understand what is sin, and so many don't want to know. They want the sin, so they don't want to realize that what they're doing is sin, and therefore is wrong. And sin brings a penalty on you. The penalty is eternal death. In other words, instead of becoming God, you just will become extinct. But you'll suffer a suffering that you can't imagine now before that happens. Now, it all began before the world was, before this earth even had been created. I want to begin at the beginning, and I want to trace the whole thing, the purpose from the beginning. I want to show you the church from the beginning and then show you its history. Now, let's get going. God is first shown in John in the New Testament, chapters 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you also read in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, again, just the same as in John, in the beginning, Elohim, as Moses wrote in the Hebrew language, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim means more than one. Well, now, if God is more than one, who was God? Because in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me. There was more than one person. And it was God speaking to the one who was called the Word. Now, John, in the first chapter in the New Testament, explains who God is. God is the Word, which is one person, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, he was the Word before he was born. He had always existed. He was then the Word. But the Word divested himself of the supreme glory that is God's. He gave that all up to come here into this miserable world and live the life that the first Adam should have lived and set us an example and then die to pay the penalty of our sins, to be resurrected, to make possible a resurrection for us, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, and we can be born as he is now God once again, as he was before. In the beginning was the Word. That is the one that became Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, another person. And then it says, and the Word was God. And the Word is God again. Jesus is born God by a resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. Now, it says, in him was life. Well, if there was life in him, he lived, didn't he? And if he lived, he had to do something. He had to be doing something if he lived. He had to live means motion. He didn't breathe breath because he didn't need to, but he lived. And the Father lived. God lived. How did he live and how did God live? They both had to live. And if they lived, what did they do? Now, there's two things. How they lived and what did they do? All right, the way they lived was the way of love. And that way is a lifestyle. That's the way they lived in relation one to the other. God loved the Word. The Word loved God. And when the Word became flesh, God said, at the time he was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God loved his Son. Well, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he did love the Son eternally. And Jesus loved the Father and obeyed the Father. So the way they lived was love, and that meant affection and love, each so interested in the good and the welfare of the other, and it meant cooperation and not competition. It meant each was serving and helping the other. It was that kind of life. And that kind of life becomes a way of life or a lifestyle. And so that way becomes a law. Now, what is the word law? Sin is the transgression of the law. But it's the transgression of God's law, of course, and the law is spiritual. God is a spirit, and it is a spiritual relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. Now, it is a way of life. And a law is merely the way of life. Now, what does government have to do with that? Government is only an organized system of administering and enforcing that way of life on those that are under the subjection of the government. Now, here in the United States, what man has built under Satan, and perhaps I believe this is the best country, but this whole world is the world of Satan. But there is good in the world as well as evil, but I'll say more about that a little later. It's not God's kind of good, unfortunately. There is a constitution of the United States as a basic law, and all law has to be in conformity with that. And it's only something that defines the way laws are to be made to regulate the way we live, one in relationship to the other, one group with another group, and so on, human relationships. Now that way is defined by God's law. And government is merely a system of organizing those under the government to regulate the way they live according to that law. Now, what did God and the Word do? I told you how they lived. Now, they had to do something. Another thing, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. They were perfectly agreed. You can't find one place where Jesus ever disagreed with the Father or where the Father ever disagreed with Jesus. They were in perfect agreement, just like one mind, of the same mind. They believed the same way. They agreed 100%. Now, what did they do? They were creators. And to create, you have to think first and design what you're going to make. Now, before this auditorium was built, we spent about 10 years with the plans designing. And every little cubic inch of this auditorium was put down on paper. All the plans were papers of about an inch and a half to 2 inches thick. There were so many blueprints and papers. And there were good-sized papers, too, big papers. And every bit of it was all planned and designed. And God had to plan and design before He created. Now, what did God create? First of all, God and the Word created angels. Now, how did they create? Well, in Ephesians 3, verse 9, you read, God created all things by Jesus Christ. You read in the Psalms that Christ spoke and it was done. The power that did it was the Spirit that emanated from them, because they're both composed of Spirit, and their Spirit emanates from them and has power to create matter, to create this or that, or form and shape matter, whatever way they wanted to. So, God gave the orders, and Christ only obeyed and followed them. Now, the first thing they created was angels. And after the angels were created, we find that then they created the whole universe and this earth. They created matter. There had never been such a thing as matter. And then God created it in the 38th chapter of Job. I'm going to go right through this pretty quick now. And I won't turn to these scriptures. You should know them. I've gone over it before anyway. We find that when God created the earth, the angels were there. And the morning stars or the archangels were singing together. And all the other angels were shouting for joy, because this earth was to be their home. Now they were going to have a solid earth of matter to live on. And they were put on this earth first. Now God hadn't created any human being yet at all. Now on this earth, God set a throne, and there He put the supreme archangel that He put here over them. There are two other archangels mentioned in the Bible, or cherubs. One is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. And we don't find that they were at that time put on the earth. But this Lucifer was. He was the archangel. And he was put on the earth over the others. Now, God's only way of life is love. And that becomes the basic law. And government, to regulate the lives of people, has to be based on law. And that was the basic constitution, or the basic law of the government on this earth. And to enforce it, or to administer it, God put a throne and put this Lucifer on that throne. So that means government was put onto this earth. Now that law, what is it? But first, let's just turn to something about that Lucifer. We read of him now back here in... First, I want to turn to Isaiah 14. And beginning with verse 12, we read this. First, it was talked about the king of Babylon, and now it raises up to one who is over the king of Babylon, because Satan is the god of this world. He's on that throne, and this is talking about a man that is under that throne. And now the type rises up and lifts all of a sudden to the antitype, or to Satan. And it says, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Lucifer is the name that means shining star of the dawn, and the stars are angels. He was the cherub, the super archangel. Now, verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." He was on the earth. "I will exalt my throne." So there was a throne on the earth, and he was on the one who sat on that throne. Now, here's a super archangel on a throne on the earth to administer the government of God. That's the government of love. "I will exalt my throne above the stars," or angels, "of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the far sides of the north." And that is the location from the earth here as to where the throne of God exists. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." He was below clouds. He was on earth. I don't think we find any clouds on the moon or on Mars. They're on earth. "I will be," it says here, "like the Most High," and I privately think that's a mistranslation, that it should have meant. And what he meant was, "I will become the Most High. I'll knock him off the throne and take his place. I will rule everything." Now we read a little more about him in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and we need to know that at the beginning. It's speaking of the same one who is the of whom the Prince of Tyre was the type, and he's called here the King of Tyre. So I'll just drop down to the 14th verse, where it talks about this super archangel, this cherub, and says that thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. You find that in the 24th chapter of Exodus. One of the angels, the archangels, or the cherubs, whose wings spread over the very throne of God in heaven. Now, he had been there, now God had put him on the throne down here. He had learned about God's government on God's throne. Now he's placed on a throne of his own here on the earth to administer God's government, which is a way of life, which is the law of God, the law of love. "And I have set thee so," God says. Then verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways," his lifestyle, "for from the day thou wast created. He was not born, he was created separately, a separate created being, till iniquity was found in thee. Now, why did he turn to iniquity when he was put here to administer God's law of love? And now he wants to go up and fight God. What happened? What put iniquity is lawlessness. Why was he, instead of law enforcing, now law breaking? 17th verse, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He was so brilliant, so bright, his beauty. It went to his head. I don't know why it is we call women beautiful, we don't call men beautiful at all. But women want to be more beautiful. It goes to their head, so they want to put a lot of dirty paint on their faces, which God didn't design. God is the creator. He had to design a woman's face. You know, I believe that if you could have seen Mother Eve before the devil got to her, you'd have seen the most beautiful woman that has ever lived. I don't think she needed any paint on her face. I think after the devil met her, though, if she'd had a looking glass, she'd have put some on, but I don't think she had a looking glass or a mirror. Now, the throne was there, and his beauty, that led to, he got to thinking of himself, and thus began to have vanity. I'm going to be greater than God, I'll go up and knock God off the throne. So you see how vanity is, you might say, the father of sin and of rebellion against the law of God. That's another reason that vanity ought to be kicked out of this church. Vanity is self-glory. It's not glorifying God, it's glorifying the self. It's thinking, how beautiful am I? How lovely am I? Well, then I get to thinking about myself and I want everything. That leads to wanting to get and take away from the other. And that leads to antagonism against others. That leads to jealousy and envy. It leads to competition and strife. It leads to hatred and murder. It leads to sin. And that's the way sin began. From vanity of thinking how beautiful I am. It's the very principle of sin. Now we need to see, that's how sin entered the universe. How did it enter mankind? How did it enter the world? Well, destruction came to the earth as a result of the sin of the angels. And in the 104th Psalm, verse 30, you find how God in 6 days renewed the surface of the earth, or the face of the earth, for man. And what you find in Genesis 1 is not an original creation, but the renewing of the face of the earth in 6 days for mankind. Satan was already here. I've shown you how he got here. Now, he was already here, and he was sitting on the throne, and there was government here, but Satan had thrown away God's government of love and substitute instead the government of self, self-righteousness, self-beauty, self-glory, self-desire, selfishness. And that became the law instead of love. So now we go back into Genesis, and in 6 days God reformed the earth for man, and then God said, and this was God the Father saying to the Word, let us make man in our image. And so God formed man in his image. He formed cattle after the cattle kind, dogs after the dog kind, elephants after the elephant kind, but he said, let's form man after our kind, the God kind. We were made to become God. Now you find that all the way through the Bible, and that begins here in the very first chapter of all the Bible. Now in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 7, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's see, God, the eternal God, formed man of the dust of the ground. He took the dust of the ground and made a man of it. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, from the dust of the ground, became a soul. A soul, then, is matter made from the dust of the ground. Now there were the two trees. God did not give him immortal life, but God offered it to him. God made him, as I've said so many times, incomplete at first, just like a woman bakes a cake that is incomplete until she finally puts the icing on it, when she finally finishes it. And God hadn't finished his creation. In fact, he hasn't finished it even yet in our time. He's trying to finish it in the lives of all of you people here tonight. And of those in God's church, he's called us now to begin to finish that creation in us. He's not trying to finish that creation in the churches of this world. He's not trying to finish that creation in the outside world. Only in those he's calling now. And we have to fight against Satan and fight against Satan's world and all the people in this world. And when he does call the others, they won't have to fight anything like that except their own selves. They'll have us to help them. We'll be God. We'll be there to teach them. We'll be there to help them. And then they're going to have their chance. And they'll have a far better chance than we do. But we're being judged now. The world is not yet judged. Adam chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, to take to himself good and evil. Now, he was made with a spirit in his brain, and that formed the human mind, the human spirit, one human spirit inside of a human brain made him a mind. A cow has a brain, but he can't think. He can't love music and art and literature. He doesn't know anything about arithmetic and mathematics. He doesn't know anything about astronomy or physics and chemistry. A cow can't think, but he has a brain just like we do. It's the spirit in us that adds the psyche part and imparts that power of intellect to the brain and makes it possible. Psychologists don't know these things, brethren. They're not taught in the universities and the colleges. Scientists don't know these things. God reveals these things. And the revelation of God reveals knowledge that the human mind just doesn't know or understand with all their vaunted knowledge in the colleges and the universities. Now, what happened? They hadn't made a choice yet. God has a choice there. If they had taken the tree of life, which is open to us now, finally, we get eternal life by first receiving the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God imparts eternal life to us temporarily, or that is, in the fact, in the sense of begetting us, but we're not yet born. It's just the impregnating germ, that's all. But the first thing that it does do is open our minds to comprehend God's law and God's truth and the things God has prepared for those that love him. Now, the natural mind of man cannot understand the things that God has prepared for us. The normal mind born in us can go. But that mind needed something else, just like the cake that isn't finished till it has the icing put on. The mind isn't finished and complete until the Holy Spirit of God joins with our spirit. I've said time and again, Adam was not physically complete. God wanted him to reproduce, and he couldn't do it. So God created then a woman for him, made a woman out of his rib. Now you had two persons, and the two, male and female, became one family. And now they could reproduce and have children. The mind was alone with one spirit. It needed another spirit to go with it, and then we become one with God. And that's what the atonement means. That's one meant. And it means that through the Spirit of God, we become at one with God. I'm telling you things tonight you won't hear in any church on this earth except one of our own churches. And unfortunately, you aren't hearing this from too many of our own churches because too many of our ministers haven't quite learned it yet themselves. Now, how did sin then enter into humanity? The third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which God had made the man, and placed the beast of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, lest he go back and gain eternal life in sin. And sin brings unhappiness and sorrow and punishment and pain and suffering on people, and God didn't want that to happen. So he wasn't going to let him live forever in that kind of unhappiness and misery. So he closed up the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit was closed up from all mankind until Christ the second Adam should come. Now, all through the Old Testament times and for 4,000 years, the Holy Spirit was closed up. God only made one exception. Now, Christ came as the second Adam to start the kind of world that Adam should have started. But God actually started that world way back before. He started it with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and later with the other prophets, Samuel, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets, and so on. And so the church is based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, earth, throne, and government continued right there with Satan. But Satan on that throne now had gained dominance over human beings. He's the principal power of the air. He was able through the air to communicate an attitude of self, of self-glory. And that's what in women that want to paint their faces. And they don't know it. And I want women to wake up in the church and realize the truth. They're going to find out God's truth someday. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. He will glorify us if we obey him. In time, he will. Earth's throne continues and developed a world and a civilization. Now this civilization, it consists of governments. They're all man-made governments, and not one of them works. Democracy is against communism, and that's against fascism. And one kind of government's against every other kind of government, so people go to war, and they fight and they try to kill one another. It developed a world with such a great paradox. A world that is right now in the throes of awesome progress and development, all physical and mechanical. We're doing wonderful things physically and mechanically, but it's a world of appalling evils, of sorrows, of trouble, people starving to death, people killing one another, people inflicting torture on one another, unhappiness, no contentment, discontent, unhappiness, selfishness, and yet progress. such things ought not to be, brethren. So that's the civilization that we have. Now, into such a world came Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He was born with the Holy Spirit. From the time of his birth, he had already made his decision before he was even born. He divested himself of all the supreme glory that he had and shared with God. He gave that up for you and for me. He came down just like we are as a human being that could die. He became a human man, but he was also God in the human flesh. His name was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name is also Jesus Christ. He had many names for that matter. Now, he came to start God's world. This world was developed by Satan through the human Adam. Jesus came to develop God's world by Christ, started by God. And God gave him the order to come down here and do it. So Jesus said, I will build my church, and the grave will never prevail against it. It was going to exist through every generation, and it has existed through every generation. Now I want to begin to come to the history of it. Now he came also that we might have life and have it more abundantly. God offered Adam life and he took the other tree instead. God offers us life and that life comes through the Holy Spirit. And it'll be much more abundant than the temporary existence that people have in this world. But God now decided to start it from the beginning. This world was started with the one man, Adam. God's world is going to be started with one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. All right, he came to start it. Already some start had been made by the prophets, but they couldn't start the church or anything. Christ came to start that. We just had the writing of the prophets. Now, Jesus then called 12. He chose them. He said to them, you didn't choose me. No, Peter and Andrew wanted to be fishermen. See, wasn't it Matthew wanted to be a tax collector? They all wanted to be something else. Jesus said, drop what you're doing and come follow me. I've called you. You have to be called to come into God's kingdom. So, he came to give the life to those he called, the life that had been shut off from the sons of Adam. Now, when Adam died, it was appointed at that time for a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so everybody who ever lived is going to be resurrected and brought to judgment, and that means a chance at salvation. They're not lost as the world thinks they are. But neither were they saved. They died in their sins. In the resurrection, they'll realize they'll be sentenced to death. Then they'll be pardoned because Christ paid the penalty in their stead, so they won't have to pay it. That is, all who repent and all who begin to live God's way. And others will just be completely destroyed, burned up in the lake of fire. So Jesus called first the 12. Now he gave the parable of the grain of mustard seed as a sample, that the church would start as small as the kingdom of God. He was talking about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is God's civilization, the world tomorrow, a new world. It started with the one man Christ. Then he called the 12 apostles. But he said in John 6:44, no man can come to me now and get into the church at this time and come under judgment now, except those that God calls. No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draws him. John 6, verse 44. Jesus also, as you read in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, said to those he did call, come out from among them of this world and be separate. We are to be separate from the world. But some of the women of God says, I don't want to be separate. Look, I want to tell you a woman's point of view. The women of the world all wear paint on their faces and lift up their eyebrows and pluck them out and paint new ones in a little higher up. And I want to be like them. Now, unless God says don't, isn't it all right? Isn't it okay to go Satan's way? I hunger and thirst to go Satan's way with the world, Mr. Armstrong. That's what I want to do. Now, I want to get in the kingdom, though. How much do I have to do to get into the kingdom? I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to get rid of sin. And maybe you have to wash up your face a little bit. No, the women don't hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. They hunger and thirst, some of them. I don't mean all of you at all. In fact, I don't mean most of you. But some, too, have been hungering and thirsting for this world. And they're afraid of what the world will think of them. You know, the first thing when I saw the truth of God and was facing conversion and baptism, I thought, well, what are my business associates going to think? Compared to none in the world, what will they think of me? Oh, I thought, oh boy, they'll look down on me if I go to Saturday instead of Sunday and if I get converted and give myself over to Jesus Christ. So I had to come out from among them, my former associates, and be separate. And all you men have to do the same thing. I learned I had to quit smoking. I had to do a lot of things I had to give up. And you women have to do the same. Now again, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. The law is love, and it is a lifestyle. It's the way you live. It's one of the things you do. The law is love. Now love is a principle, and God, it's a principle that can be magnified. Now it's love, or let's go a little further. It's love to God, and it's also love to neighbor. It's not love to yourself, though, and lust or vanity. That glorifies the self, and that's love of self. It's love of God. It's humbling the self. It's a spiritual principle, and the spiritual principle can be applied to anything that comes up. It's love to God, love to neighbor. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell you how to love God. The last six, how to love neighbor. When Christ was on earth, he magnified it further. He said that you haven't committed adultery. They used to say you didn't commit adultery until the act had been performed. I say unto you, a man who just lusts after a woman has committed adultery already in his heart with her. Although the woman may not even know anything about it. Maybe the woman didn't know he was looking at her. Under the Old Testament, you hadn't committed murder until the other guy was dead or you'd killed someone. Jesus said, I say to you, you have broken that principle of that law and you are a murderer if you just hate a brother in your heart. Hate means you want harm to come to him instead of wanting to cooperate and help him and you're concerned for his welfare and good. Now, what is the fulfilling of God's law? How do you perform it? Love is the fulfilling of the law, and love is an action. Love is in motion. Now, what kind of love? Is it the love of man? Oh, no. Any love you're born with is only so much filthy rags to God. That's self-righteousness. And that will not fulfill God's law. The only love that can fulfill God's law is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5, verse 5. Mark that down within your Bible. the love of God set abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has to give you that love. And if you hunger and thirst for it, He will. But that's the love that loves God more than you love your cigarettes, or more than you love paint on your face, or more than you love the ways of the world. Now, God's righteousness is compared to the world's righteousness. And the world's righteousness is just self-righteousness and so much filthy rags. Oh, there's good in the world as well as bad. In this world, a lot of people have high sense of morals and a sense of integrity, or a great sense of honor. The Orientals have a great sense of honor. They lose honor if they do certain things. But that is all carnal. That falls far short. It's on a lower level than the love of God and God's righteousness. And God's righteousness can only come by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit God gives only to them that obey Him. That's another scripture. The Holy Spirit that God gives to them that obey Him. Now, Adam took good as well as evil. Human good is carnal, and it's just like your self-righteousness is so much filthy rags to God. It does not fulfill God's law. The purpose of God and of the church is that God's righteousness come unto us so we can be made God. But you can't become God unless you have His righteousness and you're righteous like He is righteous. I hope I make that plain. So we finally become God. Now the history of the church. All right. Jesus, let's see, how am I coming? I got by this on the telecast. Well, if I hurry up, maybe I can get through now. Jesus started with Jesus alone, like a grain of mustard seed, one person. He chose 12. Others began to follow Him, and by the end of His ministry, there were 120. And from the day of Pentecost, when the church started, there were 120 there who received the Holy Spirit. That same day, 3,000 more were converted by Peter's first inspired sermon on that day. Now, we find that the number of the people just a day or so later, 2,000 more were converted in the temple when Peter preached the sermon. And then you find that the number of the disciples was multiplied, but if you notice carefully in the book of Acts, it takes two or three pages for one event. And you get clear over the first seven chapters, and it's only a few days. It's not several years, it's only a few days' time. And so now we come in the book of Acts to chapter 8, which is only a few days, not several years later. And you read here, and at that time, it's when Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Stephen was martyred. That was the first martyrdom. And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, persecution set in. They began to turn away from the gospel, from the true gospel. Now, next we turn to just a little later. This now is about 22 years later now. And in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul writes to a church that had been established up there. Turkey is there today. It's what we now call Turkey. But they were in Galatia in those days. And Paul says here, Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you were so soon removed from Him that called you. See, they've been called. God had chosen them. They've been called, and they turned from Him. called into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And the gospel of Christ was being taken away, which is not another, but there'd be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I would like to turn next to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And at that time in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church over in Corinth, the 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. If he that comes preaches another Jesus, which they were doing, a Jesus that was a smart aleck young man that knew more than his father and did away with his father's law, and they were trying to do away with the law of God in the Gentile countries, whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might be well with them. And Paul had said that I fear it rests by any means. As the serpent beguiled Eve, he will also deceive you and beguile you. And he's been beguiling many in this church today. We have to be alert, brethren. We have to realize that the world has been deceived. Now we see more about these ministers that were preaching other gospels and deceiving the people. Verse 13, same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They weren't Christ's apostles at all. Notice what they were. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, if they were not, whose end shall be according to their works. And that's what was going on at that time. Then we entered a time that I call the lost century. And let me read you something in history. Not from the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, by Gibbon, chapter 15, a recognized history. Quote, the scanty and suspicious materials of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. Many say now that it seems like a curtain was rung down on the history of what happened to the church for 100 years. And when the curtain is lifted up and you look up and see what was going on, you find the church is different as night is from day, as black is from white, but calling itself Christianity. Still using the name of Christ. Now let me read you something else. It was, there is a German theologian in a theological school that has this. They call that century an obscure century, from 50 A.D. to 150 A.D. And this much I'm quoting. Violent contest was going on between two gospels. Some wanted the gospel of Christ, which means the same gospel Christ preached, the gospel of the kingdom, and others wanted a gospel about Christ. By 150, the people that were in favor of the gospel about Christ had won. And the other was being sent out and persecuted, and anyone that wanted the gospel of Christ and would keep the Sabbath, would keep God's law, and those things were martyred, were put to death, were tortured. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you get a history of what happened to millions of real Christians back in those days. the Babylonian mystery religion as a Hellenistic tradition became the Roman Catholic Church by 150 A.D. And the Roman Catholic Church claimed that they started in 33 A.D., and that was the year of Simon the magician, or the sorcerer. You read of in the 8th chapter of Acts, at the same time that the great persecution had entered in. It's in the same 8th chapter of Acts that I just read to you a while ago, the persecution setting in. And you read about this Simon that started the Roman Catholic Church in that same chapter. Now, the gospel was suppressed from the world from about 53 A.D. And the true gospel of Christ was not preached to the world until God had it preached by my voice in 1953, 100 time cycles of 19 years each, on the most powerful radio station on the face of the earth, Radio Luxembourg over in Europe. I had already proclaimed it coast to coast in the United States for 19 years. And then 100 time cycles after it was suppressed, God has going out by my voice with many of you backing me. Most of you, however, have come into the church since that time. Now the false church, you read of in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Let's turn to that just a moment. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, here we find, and you trace it from the 2nd chapter of Daniel, the 7th chapter of Daniel, the 13th chapter of Revelation, and this 17th chapter of Revelation, they're all speaking about the same thing. Daniel 7 and the Revelation chapters speak about beasts or wild animals. And the wild animals began with the Babylonian Empire, or the Chaldean Empire of Babylon, 600 years before Christ, followed by the Persian Empire, then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, then the Roman Empire. And then it had a deadly wound that was healed in 554, and then they called it the Holy Roman Empire, and the Pope was sitting on top of it. And it was 100% Roman Catholic. Now, in the 17th chapter of Revelation, you read of that. At the same time, there came out one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, that's the seven last plagues at the second coming of Christ. That's just a few years ahead of us right now. And talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth had been made to drink the wine of her fornication. They drunk on it so bleary-eyed they can't see the truth. On her doctrine, they profess Christ. They talk about Christ. The Protestants talk about Christ. They don't talk about the kingdom of God. They don't tell you what that's going to be like. They don't talk about the law of God. They don't talk about sin, what sin is. They take it for granted that sin is just something maybe you think you know already. They don't talk about the things you hear talked about in this church. It's just like someone was saying the other day. You go into those churches, or you listen to their telecasts on the air, or their broadcasts on radio, and it's just so much fluff. Oh, it's lovely about Christ, and God loves you, and then he's going to perform a miracle for you today. All that kind of poppycock. He's talking about Christ and about your life now. They don't get down to the solid meat of what Christ came to teach and talk about, and of God's purpose, and what God is doing, and what one is doing in our lives, and what is the future, and what has God prepared for us in the future. Now notice. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and he showed me a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. Now, the scarlet-colored beast was the Holy Roman Empire. The woman was the Roman Catholic Church. And in verse 5, he said, upon her forehead, the church's forehead, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion, having become great and ruling over the nations of Europe as they did in the Middle Ages, up until 1814. The mother of harlots, she's a mama church. Her daughters are other churches that came out of her in protest, and they called themselves Protestants, who protested, of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. God couldn't speak harshly, more harshly, without any system on earth than that. Now then, in the 18th chapter in verse 4, God says here about that Babylon and her harlot daughters, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues, nor that you partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. And some of our people want to still be in her. God says, come out of her. Already, now I'm ready to get down. The church began to lose. Even the true church existed at all times. In the 12th chapter you read of the true church, let's turn back to that just a minute, the 12th chapter. And here is another church picture. That's the great Roman Catholic church. Here's the true church, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. This was the true church, but this was ancient Israel before she had the Holy Spirit and before Christ came. And there it shows Satan the devil as another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, just like the beast did that he gave power and strength to in the government. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, a third of the angels were with the devil, and did cast under the earth. And the dragon was ready to devour her child as soon as it should be delivered. Now Christ is born of Judah. And she brought forth a man-child, that was the birth of Christ, who was to rule all nations. Now we're getting against the government again. Satan has been ruling all this time. Now Christ is to rule all nations and sit on that throne of the whole earth, taking it away from Satan, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child, which is Christ, was caught up under God and to his throne. Now that goes over his lifetime, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension up to heaven, called up to God. Now that one little sentence there covers the whole lifetime of Christ. Now it's after Christ. And the woman, now this is the church that had the Holy Spirit, the New Testament church, fled into the wilderness in the Middle Ages when she was persecuted by the woman. The martyrs of Jesus fled into the wilderness. Now she fled on her own feet, for she hath a place prepared of God, and she had to go into a place of protection. And now finally there was war in heaven. That's about this time. I think that may have happened just recently, before the government of the state, the largest state in the United States, tried to attack this very church and tried to take it over, and they did not succeed. There was war in heaven. Michael, that is one of the other two my archangels, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, the dragon of Satan, and prevailed. Not only was there place on anymore in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, Now there's another battle in heaven. This time Michael is fighting against Satan. And he's cast down to earth where he's really angry and begins to persecute the church. And now we're coming down to the time of salvation and the kingdom of our God, which is just ahead of us now. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. How does he know he has but a short time? Jesus said, you know, by when this gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed once again to all the world, then will the end come. And Satan knows that, brethren. Do you? Do we? I hope we do. And to the woman were given the two wings of a great eagle, that she would fly into her, into the wilderness, into her place, where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time, or 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And then he goes after the remnant, that'll be the Laodicean church, and persecutes them, and then Christ comes, and half of that church, you read in Matthew 25, the door is shut and they're kicked out, you're kept out and have to go in. That's the Laodicean church that hasn't risen up yet. That'll come up out of the great tribulation, just ahead of us now. All right, now let's get down to the history right up to now in the church. God's true church has always kept the law of God, which is God's way of life, and is not to keep us out of sin. It has always been a Sabbath-keeping church. And another thing, it has always been kept in the name of God. Jesus prayed 3 times in the 17th chapter of John that the church would be kept in God's name. He said to God, I have kept them in your name. While he was on earth, he kept them in God's name. He prayed that we would be kept in God's name. But 12 times in the New Testament, the only name of the church is the Church of God. They kept the name, they kept God's law, they made a difference between the holy and profane. Now that's about all. You find the churches that have done that, and you find the true church. The Protestants had not, the Catholics had not, even the Seventh-day Adventists have not. They changed their name. Now I'm going to give you some history. In 1860, the Church of God was at Battle Creek, Michigan. Now there may have been other bodies of them in Europe and other places. I don't know about that. I just know that we have a history of the church in Battle Creek, Michigan. A number of the members of the church wanted to split off and take another name. They had a hymnal, the hymnal of the Church of God. They were known as the Church of God. The majority took the name Seventh-day Adventist and split off. They adopted at least 3 great doctrines of their Mrs. White that are false: the investigative judgment, the 2300-day doctrine, and the spirit of prophecy. And so the majority left, and the smallest amount carried on. They moved to Marion, Iowa. There they published a paper every week for church members called the Bible Advocate. Then about the turn of the century, they moved to Stanbury, Missouri, and the Bible Advocate was continued to be published. Now, meanwhile, God began dealing with a man that he had raised up for a purpose. In the years between 1911 and 1933, God raised up a man that I think looks a great deal like I do. And he had been very successful in business. By the time he was 28, he'd been making what today would be about $250,000 a year. And that's a pretty good income for a young man only 28. He had been successful. He was married at age 25, and before I was 28, I was making a lot of money. But while I was still 25, only a matter of, it was less than a month or two after I was married. My wife had a dream that was the most real thing that had ever happened to her. It appeared to be more of a vision than a dream. And it excited her. Now, I didn't know about God. I never studied the Bible. I'd been brought up in a Quaker church, but I didn't know what they believed. And I was never interested in religion. And at age 18, I dropped out of church because I was never interested. But my wife had a vision. In it, she saw birds coming, or something like angels coming in the sky. It was out at a great crossroads where two roads, crisscrossed. There was about a five corner there out on Sheridan Road in Chicago. And she was standing right out in the middle of the street. And everybody began to see it, and a crowd came along, and they were coming on down. And it wasn't birds, and she saw it was angels. And finally, it seemed like it was one angel. And she thought, well, this must be the second coming of Christ. He came down, and to her surprise, he came down and put his arm on her and me. I was going to movies. Then we got on all the major United States stations every day, all the big 50,000-watt stations. The work then was growing 30% a year for 35 years, up until 1968. And it finally became worldwide, as it is now. And so, I will close with one scripture. Matthew 24. The disciples had asked Jesus for a sign of his second coming in the end of the world. I had slipped a few minutes of the time, I'm sorry, but I wanted to get this complete. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him privately, saying, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name saying that I am Christ, but deceiving the world. That is what they had done. That was the whole controversy in that first 100 years. A gospel about Christ rather than the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. And it was not preached. For 1900 years, the gospel of the kingdom was not preached. Now in verse 14, and now Jesus came to tell him when was the sign of his coming and the end of the world. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now immediately after that, the great tribulation is to come. And it is going to come, this thing of the Pope in Poland this last week has brought it much nearer. And I'm going to be saying many things about that, but there is something about it in the co-worker letter that should have been mailed out today. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the day of the Lord will come. The sun and the moon will be darkened and so on, the day of the Lord. And then they will see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to set up God's kingdom, the new civilization, the world tomorrow, which the first Adam should have set up, but which he didn't. Well, brethren, I prayed to read through. I went into a little more, I think, with you here tonight than I did that you hear on the tape during the feast. But I think that you agree that many of these little details you have never heard before. And I thought you'd be interested in knowing. I think you should know our roots. Where did this church come from? How did we come down to here? God has restored the true gospel, God has restored the annual holy day. He has restored his law and many things into the church. And he's used me in most of it in doing it. And here we are. And I don't know how long I can continue, but it's all in God's hands. I know my work is far from finished. I hope that God will just keep me going. I don't know. Next month, just a matter of a few weeks now, I will enter my 92nd year. Wait a minute, 92nd? Yes. I'm 90 now, and as soon as I'm 91, that'll be this and entering the 92nd year. Well, I don't know. We've got people that retired at age 55. I think I should have a lot of back pay. I should have retired and have retirement pay for all those years, but I'm not going to ask for it. I won't say anything about that. Don't you mention that I did. Good night, brother.